Invite you to return with me again this morning to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel the prophet, and we'll be looking at chapter 24 this morning. Ezekiel chapter 24, hear the word of our God. Again, in the ninth year, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, write down the name of the day, this very day. The king of Babylon has started his siege against Jerusalem this very day. And utter a parable to the rebellious house and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, put on a pot, set it on, and also pour water into it. Gather pieces of meat in it, every good piece, the thigh and the shoulder, fill it with choice cuts. Take the choice of the flock, also pile fuel bones under it, make it boil well, and let the cuts simmer in it. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, Woe to the bloody city, to the pot whose scum is in it, and whose scum is not gone from it. Bring it out piece by piece, on which no lot has fallen, for her blood is in her midst. She set it on top of a rock. She did not pour it on the ground to cover it with dust. That it may raise up fury and take vengeance, I have set her blood on top of a rock, that it may not be covered. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, Woe to the bloody city! I too will make a great pyre great, heap on the wood, kindle the fire, cook the meat well, mix in the spices and let the cuts be burned up. Then set the pot empty on the coals, that it may become hot and its bronze may burn, that its filthiness may be melted in it, that its scum may be consumed. She has grown weary with lies, and her great scum has not gone from her. Let her scum be in the fire. In your filthiness is lewdness. Because I have cleansed you, and you were not cleansed. You will not be cleansed of your filthiness anymore, till I have caused my fury to rest upon you. I, the Lord, have spoken it. It shall come to pass, and I will do it. I will not hold back, nor will I spare, nor will I relent. According to your ways and according to your deeds, they will judge you, says the Lord. Also, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh in silence. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban on your head and put your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your lips and do not eat man's bread of sorrow. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And the next morning I did as I was commanded. And the people said to me, Will you not tell us? What these things signify to us that you behave so? Then I answered them, The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Speak to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will profane my sanctuary, your arrogant boast, the desire of your eyes, the delight of your soul, and your sons and your daughters, whom you left behind, shall fall by the sword. And you shall do as I have done. You shall not cover your lips nor eat man's bread of sorrow. Your turbans shall be on your heads and your sandals on your feet. You shall neither mourn nor weep. but you shall pine away in your iniquities and mourn with one another. Thus Ezekiel is assigned to you, according to all that he has done, you shall do. And when this comes, you shall know that I am the Lord God. And you, son of man, will it not be in the day when I take from them their stronghold, their joy, and their glory, the desire of their eyes, and that on which they set their minds, their sons and their daughters? On that day, one who escapes will come to you to let you hear it with your ears. On that day, your mouth will be opened to him who has escaped, and you shall speak and no longer be mute. Thus you will be assigned to them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Our New Testament reading comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 7. You may want to leave your finger in Ezekiel 24, as we'll come back to that, but 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we'll read verses 8 through 11. Paul writes to the church in Corinth. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. This is the word of our God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for being a God who speaks to us, in colorful ways and in ways that will grab our hearts and our minds. And we do pray that you would do so this morning, that we would hear and hearing that we would understand the words of Christ for us. And this we ask in his name. Amen. Well, we turn to Ezekiel 24, and isn't this one of those hard chapters in Ezekiel? We hear God saying to this prophet, whom he clearly has a great love for, and he says to him, your wife's going to die, and I don't want you to mourn. And we read something like that, and it's not easy to immediately understand the point. And even if we could easily understand the point God's trying to make, it seems like a really hard way to make it. Couldn't you think of any nicer way to make this point, God, than to put your servant through such hardship? It's a hard chapter, and it's one of those chapters that sticks out when you read the book of Ezekiel. I want to start the message this morning by making sure that we're all on the same page of what this does not mean. I don't want us to be distracted as we look at chapter 24 by thinking that perhaps this chapter is teaching us that Christians are not to mourn over pain and loss. There are some who read it that way. Some who approach the prophets, and it's easy to do this at times, thinking that if God commands something of the prophet, that is also a command for us. And at times that's true with the prophets. There are times when God gives them a command that they are to bring to us in terms of how we should live. But that is not what is happening here. There are other times when God gives a command to the prophet so that through the prophet we might learn, not imitate. And that is certainly the case here. This chapter is not telling us not to mourn. You have a loved one who dies. And this chapter is not telling you to act like nothing is wrong. In Matthew 5, verse 4, our Lord famously tells us that those are blessed who mourn. So certainly he wouldn't tell us not to mourn. Christ himself stood by the grave of his friend Lazarus, and he wept and mourned. He stood and looked at the city of Jerusalem, and he mourned because he knew it would be destroyed. And so mourning is not biblically wrong. Neither is it what the text here is showing us. Because if we look at verse 17, we read, "Sigh in silence, make no mourning for the dead." But that could be literally translated, "Sigh, but not aloud." And so even in the chapter, as God talks to Ezekiel the prophet, God isn't even coming to Ezekiel in some hard way and saying, "Don't even mourn this wife." No, he's saying, "Don't do it out loud. Don't do it where everyone else can see it. Don't share your grief with the world." Ezekiel will grieve in silence, and his grief will be shared between himself and God. And that's a great blessing, no matter how hard the command might be. So we're not being told not to mourn. And yet we're still left with the question then, what in the world is God teaching us then? And why does he do it like this? To understand that, we need to understand the context, both of Ezekiel as a whole and this chapter in particular. And we got some of the context last Sunday night. Remember, we looked at Ezekiel chapter 3, and if you were here, we ended on this symbolic action. Ezekiel is told that God is going to make his tongue cling to the roof of his mouth. That is, Ezekiel the prophet was unable to speak for himself. Now, God would send him with a message to the people, and he would come and he would say, "Thus says the Lord God," and he could speak. He would preach a sermon to them. And yet when he was done and he was going about his daily life, he was back home with his wife. He could not speak to her. He could not speak in helping to raise the children. He could not speak when out in public and perhaps people were talking about politics or other things like that, and he couldn't open his mouth to say what he thought about Nebuchadnezzar or about Jerusalem. He's silent, unable to speak. And the point was very clear that when Ezekiel speaks, it's not just his opinion. Listen up, because it's the word of God. That was the point there, and we looked at that last week. But you'll notice that at the end of chapter 24 today, we're told that when this event ends, Jerusalem has fallen, on that day, he can speak again. And that tells us that the end of chapter 3, all the way through the end of chapter 24, is one phase of Ezekiel's ministry. It's a phase in which there is one message given over and over again. And that one message then will be important when we think about what this mourning or lack of mourning represents. That message is this: Jerusalem will fall. Jerusalem will fall. It's a message he preached for 7 years. That's right, 7 years of silence unless he's preaching. the last 7 years of marriage he had with his wife in silence on his part. That's a hard task for the prophet to be given. So we know that whatever's happening here must have something to do with the fall of Jerusalem. But we need to be more specific, because that still doesn't necessarily make sense out of this action. And so we look at chapter 24, and we find here a symbol. And it's a symbol that has already occurred in the book in chapter 11. It's a symbol of a cooking pot, or we might call it a stew pot. A pot that they would make their soup or their stew or whatever they were eating in. And this analogy, this parable of the pot which God gives, just kind of springs up out of nowhere in chapter 11. And it comes back here. And it feels, as you read those chapters, like there must be something we're missing here. And most likely what we're missing is the fact that this seems to have been a parable, or a proverb more, that the Israelites were using. So most likely the Israelites in Jerusalem had a proverb that went something like this. Just as meat belongs in the stew pot, so we belong in Jerusalem. And even as we have a tendency to have statements or little proverbs in our culture that get used different ways by different people, it seems that probably the same thing was happening with this proverb. So that those who are still in Jerusalem, those who have not been taken into exile, seem to have an attitude something like this. Well, yeah, I mean, God took people into exile, but they were the bad ones. They were like the bad meat, you know, stringy and gross, maybe old. But we're still here. That shows that rather than receiving God's wrath, we are actually the ones that God loves. Because we're still here and we're not going anywhere. You wouldn't throw good meat out of the pot. And yet at the same time, it seems that the exiles who are with Ezekiel all the way in the land of Babylon by the river Kabar, suffering great pain and sorrow from being stripped away from their home and their family, they seem to use the same analogy, the same proverb, as if to say, well, meat belongs in the pot, and if we're the meat and we belong in Jerusalem, then this exile is not going to last long. God's going to bring us right back. We'll be home in a few weeks. This is just a really bad vacation. Well, God takes up this proverb then, during this period of Ezekiel's ministry, to make the point that this is a really bad analogy to have made. This is not a proverb you want to make about yourself. Comparing yourself to meat in a pot, God says, yes, you're right. But let's think about that a little differently. And so, in chapter 11, verse 11, God makes it very clear that Jerusalem is going to fall. He's been making that point from chapter 4 onward. And in chapter 11, verse 11, God responds to their proverb by saying, okay, you're the meat in the pot, and I'm just going to reach in and throw you. Think of camping and cooking over a campfire there, and if you took some tongs or a ladle or something, dipped it into some soup, and then just threw it off into the trees, and God says, that's what I'm going to do with you. Meat might belong in the pot, but I'm done with you. I'm throwing you out. And the response was mockery. Ezekiel, you don't know what you're talking about. You know, if the ones in Jerusalem got a hold of Ezekiel's message, they might say, this guy in captivity, it's all well and good for them. But God's already thrown the bad people out, and we're the good ones back here. We're staying. And the people in captivity, should be encouraged to some extent that just because they were thrown doesn't mean they're the bad meat. They're like all the others. God's going to throw them all. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. And after God makes that point, they keep mocking the prophet. So that in our text, God sums up how they've responded for 7 years to Ezekiel's ministry. And he describes them in chapter 24 as those who are still presumptuous. That's clearly implied here, isn't it? They're still presuming a great deal. They still think that they're in Jerusalem, still there in Jerusalem, because they're Israel. And they deserve to be there. And God owes them something. And God also emphasizes here that they are willful. We thought of language like this a few weeks ago, didn't we? Or last week, I guess. Of stubborn children who are determined that they know better than mom and dad. And so they're going to do this thing anyway. And that's the idea we get here. In fact, it's very powerfully spoken in chapter 24, verse 13. When God declares, we read it in the New King James, "I have cleansed you and you were not cleansed." But you see, that could be translated, "I would have cleansed you, but you would not be cleansed." God's telling them what he's offered them. He's offered it through the prophets. He offered it through Hosea. When Hosea pointed at 10 of the tribes being taken and scattered among the nations and said to Judah, "Don't be like them. Return and repent and I will purify you." And Judah's ignored Hosea. God did it through Isaiah. Through some of the most beautiful gospel declarations. And they sneered at Isaiah and rejected his word as well. God has done it through Jeremiah, and now he's doing it through Ezekiel. And again, every time he offers to purify them and make them right with himself, their response is to mock him like a willful child scorning that he will do anything. That's their response. And so God responds to this attitude and this imagery of the cooking pot once again, more forcefully than he had in chapter 11. He responds this time by making it clear in chapter 24 that, well, for one thing, there were no bad pieces of meat in the pot. God says, let's just clear that up right away, right at the beginning in verse 4. They're to gather meat, and it's every good piece, and it's all the choice cuts. That is, God says, I didn't put any bad food into the crock pot. It was all good. So if it's bad now, it's not God who is to blame. And then he goes on to emphasize that, well, the people who are still in Jerusalem should not feel as if they're superior, because he says here that they are to take out pieces. I'm sorry, I've lost where this statement is in our text. But verse 6 tells us, bring it out piece by piece on which no lot has fallen. That is, so here you have all this good meat in the pot. Maybe it's turned bad now, and you're to take it out piece by piece without throwing a lot on it. That is, don't distinguish between one piece and another. Don't look, don't evaluate and pull out the bad pieces. God says, when I send you into exile, I just reached in and grabbed, and I threw. And so you're not better because you're still in Jerusalem. You're from the same pot. And then he goes on even further to warn those who are still in the pot that they are not safe just because they're there in Jerusalem. In verse 10, he says, heap on the wood, kindle the fire, cook the meat well, mix it with spices. Now, that sounds really good, doesn't it? We're starting to cook here. We got spices put in, it's all mixed together. We have something good happening. And then he ends that statement with, let the cuts be burned up. In fact, there's even an implication in the Hebrew of this text of the idea of pouring out all the gravy or the liquid. And so we have this idea here of, well, here's this stew that's cooking over the fire, and well, that's wonderful. It's starting to smell good, and the spices are great and mixed in. But now we're going to dump all the liquid out, leave all of the meat and the vegetables in, and put it back on the fire and just walk away. And what will happen? Well, the meat is going to shrivel up, it's going to burn up, maybe a fire starts, and in the end of the day, whatever was in the pot is now destroyed. Maybe it would have been better to be sent into exile. Because if you're still in Jerusalem, you're in trouble. And then in verse 11, he goes even further. If the exiles are thinking, well, that's okay, God's going to destroy the people in Jerusalem, but we're still going back to Jerusalem soon, God rips that away from them as well. Because in verse 11, he says, set the pot empty on the coals that it may become hot and its bronze may burn. And so here's the idea. You have all the burnt meat in the pot and then you just leave it on the fire until the pot melts or warps or just gets so encrusted with burnt food that it's worthless. And, well, you know, if you have ever had a situation where you forgot food was on the stove and found it all that time later, how good is your pan after the fact? Is it salvageable? If it is it easy to clean and reuse? Well, the answer is no. So God is saying, don't think that you're off in Babylon and in a few weeks I'm going to bring you back. Because by the time you get here, this city is going to be so ruined that it's going to be hard to rebuild it. It's going to take years for it to be ready to use again. And that's because of my wrath. Don't think that this is all just a joke. Well, again, they respond in mockery. And God wants to make sure they have no excuses. And so in verse 14, we read first that God is definite. He says, I, the Lord, have spoken it. That is, don't think this is Ezekiel. Remember, 7 years, he hasn't said a word to you from his own mouth. This is me, God. I know what I'm talking about. So this is definite. Furthermore, God is imminent. That is, it's about to happen. He says, it shall come to pass and I will do it. Well, that's right, because it's already started. Nebuchadnezzar is at the gates. It will take him 3 years to destroy the city. 3 years between verse 14 and verse 27. And yet, it has begun. God is there doing it. Not only that, God will be unmoved. Notice that in verse 14. He says, I will not hold back. I won't spare. I won't relent. I think in the church we have a tendency to make a statement sometimes that it's never too late to repent. Well, that's wrong. As long as you're still alive and Christ hasn't come back, it's not too late to repent. But there is a time when it's too late. And God says, in terms of the physical land of Jerusalem, of Israel and Jerusalem itself, it's too late for God to turn back from destroying it. They've had their chance to repent. They've rejected him again and again. It's going to happen. And we need to think that way about repentance as well, don't we? There's a time when it will be too late to repent. And that's why today is always the day of salvation. And we're not to put it off. But God is unmoved in his purpose. And furthermore, in 14, we see that God is unquestionably fair. And we need to see that. We need to be brought face to face with that whenever we think of God's judgment and justice. God says to them, according to your ways and according to your deeds, you will be judged. When we are disciplined by God, it's not because he's being unfair, but because we are rejecting him and bringing it on ourselves. Well, in light of all of that, there's your context, and yet the people continue to mock and scorn. They're stiff-necked and stubborn. And so while they should have responded with repentance, they respond by mocking the prophet instead. Well, what does all that have to do with the death of Ezekiel's wife? Well, the point is this, that even as they refused to believe God that Jerusalem would fall, even as they refused to repent when God warned them, so when it actually happens, they'll refuse to repent then as well. And so we see in Ezekiel not a picture of Christ. That's what we often see, isn't it? Ezekiel goes and does something, and he's acting in some way that makes us think of Christ. But in this context, Ezekiel represents rebellious and unrepentant Israel. And so we see here this twisted grieving, or this lack of grieving altogether in the picture. And so we see that Ezekiel adored his wife. And this is presented in a good way. Ezekiel didn't idolatrize his wife over God, clearly, because he does some pretty hard things to serve God. And so God isn't rebuking him for loving his wife. But the point is that he loves her. Verse 16, she's the desire of his eyes. Which indicates to us what a godly woman she must have been. Can you imagine 7 years where your husband can't talk to you? 7 years in which your husband does weird things, and like we saw last week, so weird that people think he's crazy and they tie him up. A period of time when he can't leave the house. A period of time when he has to lie naked on the ground next to a model of a city and do weird things. Where he has to eat food he cooked with cow manure to make a picture. For her to still be the desire of his eyes after 7 years means she must have been a very godly woman of faith. She must have loved and trusted God just as much as Ezekiel did. And here she is, she's taken away from him the desire of his eyes, not like those priests in Malachi's day who were always looking for another model, whose desire was always someone else's wife. No, Ezekiel has eyes only for her, and God takes her away. And the analogy is, Jerusalem has eyes, or rather Israel, the exiles, only have eyes for the city of Jerusalem, for the building of the temple. That's the desire of their eyes in a perverted way. They should love God the way Ezekiel loves his wife, but instead they love the building of the temple. The physical structure, the geographic location, that is what they long for and they love. And so, even as God takes Ezekiel's wife from him, so he will take Jerusalem away from them, their families they left behind, the temple which they glory in. He's going to strip it all away. And they need it stripped away, don't they? They've been taken into exile, and here they are in the land of Babylon. What glory should they have left other than the God who showed up in chapter 1 in all of his majesty and power to speak to them? A God who's not chained down to a geographic location, a God who knows his people in their trials. That should be their glory. But instead we read the desire of their eyes and their glory and their joy is a building that didn't help them. And so God will strip that all away from them, even as he takes away Ezekiel's wife. And then the analogy continues that as Ezekiel's wife is taken away, he will not act properly. That's our picture here. He will not act properly. Yes, he is inwardly acting properly. He, verse 17, sighs in silence. That is, he mourns his wife. But outwardly, he does everything wrong. He makes no mourning for the dead. That is, well, in Israel, they mourn differently than we do here in the U.S. In Israel, their way of mourning was to wail out loud. You want everyone to hear just how much pain you are experiencing. You want everyone to know just how important that person was in your life. And so you wail really loud. And so when verse 17 says, make no mourning for the dead, that is, don't wail. Don't cry out in your grief so that people can hear you. This was such an important part of their process that by the time Christ was born, it was normal to have professional wailers. You know, your loved one would die, and just so that in case you weren't quite able to be loud enough, these people would come to your house, they'd stand around outside your house, and they would cry with you out loud. And everyone would hear and know. And that was how important this is. And yet, he's not to do that. Furthermore, we read that he's not allowed to place his hand over his mouth. Well, that was the other thing you did. Maybe in your mourning, because we're all different, aren't we? Different people are more vocal in how they mourn. Other people are more quiet and inward in how they mourn. And so in that culture, if your mourning was so great that you didn't feel like you could actually express it out loud, you would put your hand over your mouth. It was symbolic of holding it in. And the professional mourners would be wailing for you. Well, here's Ezekiel. He's not allowed to make the noise himself, but he's not allowed to cover his lips either. He's to make sure that no one thinks, well, Ezekiel's just mourning her so much that he can't express it. We need to help him. No hands over the mouth, hands at his side, like everything's fine. We read that he's to put his turban on his head and his sandals on his feet. Now, remember that Ezekiel's a priest. So when Ezekiel the priest puts on his turban, it's a priestly garment. And if you go back and read Leviticus, you'll find that when you have a dead person in your house, you are ceremonially unclean. And when you're ceremonially unclean as a priest, you can't wear your priestly attire and go about your priestly job, because your job is to be holy and separate and pure. And if you're even in the building, you don't even have to touch the dead person. If you're even in the same house as that person, you cannot serve as a priest until you finish that period of mourning. But here God says, act like you don't care. What does holiness matter? It doesn't matter to Ezekiel. He's got his priestly attire on. He's going about his normal job like nothing happened. What wife? What uncleanness? I can still be what I am and God will accept me. That's the imagery. Remember, that's not his heart. This is the performance that Ezekiel puts on to make a point, because just as he does all these things and goes about in this weird twisted way, so we read that the people will do this. They'll do everything he's done. They'll go about as if nothing's wrong. Jerusalem's going to fall, and instead of mourning like they should, which would be in repentance, instead, they hold it in as if nothing's wrong. They continue to think that they can go through daily life and their impurity doesn't matter. And what's worse, we read in verse 23, "You shall neither mourn nor weep, but you shall pine away in your iniquities and mourn with one another." Well, what does it mean that they're not going to mourn, but they're going to mourn with one another? Well, that means that they're not mourning appropriately. They're not going to God in their grief. Instead, they go to each other and say, you know, "Oh, Jerusalem fell. Did you hear? How could God do this? We've been so badly treated. I'm in so much pain. How could God do this? He's abandoned us." You see, they mourn with one another wrongly. They pine away in their iniquity. There's no repentance. Self-pity, yes. Self-loathing, no. Jerusalem's gone. And the right response, the right grief, would be to return to the Lord with repentance. And so their actions and their response is just as sick and perverted and twisted as a husband who loved his wife and doesn't seem to care that she's gone. That's why God asks his prophet to give so much, to suffer so much without outward expression, because that's what's required to show just how bad their actions are. It can't be shown in a light, fluffy manner. There's no happy way to express and to declare to them how sinful and hardened they are. And so they have to see with a true sense of their sin is sick, perverted, twisted, like a husband not mourning his wife. How do we respond? That's where this chapter leaves us. In a sense, Ezekiel has to suffer here for us as well, doesn't he? Because in God's inspired word, this is so that we repent and mourn rightly. And that's what our New Testament reading called us to do. There we see two types of mourning. We see the type that Israel will give, one in which there is no repentance, one in which you pine away and mourn until this mourning leads to death of self-pity and sin. And we see what Paul calls us to be. Something better. Mourning which leads to repentance unto life. And so as we read before, let me read again. Paul declares, "Even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what indignation. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Brothers and sisters, if we would be blessed in our mourning and comforted by our God, we must respond to God's warnings of our sin, the wrath of God, which will come on that last day, with the right mourning. Mourning that produces in us all of these things. Not just understanding what our sin is, but hating it and turning from it to God with a full purpose of new obedience. And even as we do so, we are comforted in that true mourning. We're comforted even here in Ezekiel 24. Notice at the end in verse 25, the people are told, and who's going to listen? It's those who repent, isn't it? It's the few who will listen to the sign and repent that are still listening to Ezekiel. And to them, God declares, Ezekiel is a sign to you, that you might know that I am the Lord. Once again, Ezekiel, the Son of Man, is the message. He is our comfort in this chapter. The one who had to suffer so much so that we could rightly see our sin as it really is. You know, think of those who repented in his day. How much looking at Ezekiel from their repentant state might make them think of a prophecy they'd heard not too long before from the prophet Isaiah. How looking at Ezekiel, these repentant Israelites might think, surely he has borne our grief. He has carried our sorrow. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. We know those words aren't about Ezekiel, don't we? And yet how aptly they fit the silent prophet who suffered such loss that God's people might see God's word. How much more for us? As we gaze upon the one that Isaiah spoke of, the suffering Son of Man who came into the world to go to the cross, who suffered so much on our behalf to do the Father's will for our salvation. I think I mentioned last Sunday about how the Gospel of Mark uses this phrase, Son of Man, which we find so often of Ezekiel. There are really two main ways it's used there. Christ using it of himself, drawing our thoughts to Ezekiel and from Ezekiel to his own work. One of them is when the Israelites come to him and want to talk about the temple and the Messiah. And when they talk about the Messiah, they mean that glorious king on a horse with a sword in his hand, who's going to drive all the Romans out of Jerusalem and reestablish the kingdom of David. And you know how God, Christ, responds to them every single time? He won't even use the word Messiah. Every single time he says, the Son of Man came to serve. The Son of Man came to suffer. The Son of Man will be betrayed and beaten and suffer. Every time. As if to do what God is doing through Ezekiel. Stop looking at the physical and the outward glory and repent and come to God who will save you through the suffering of Christ. And in Mark also, the other time he uses this phrase, Son of Man, is in those instances where he speaks to his disciples and says that he is going to die and rise again in 3 days. And every time he talks about his death and resurrection, Christ calls himself the Son of Man. Yes, as we hear and as we mourn over our sin rightly, we should be comforted. For the Son of Man came into the world to give his life a ransom for us, so that we might not experience that wrath of God, so that we might have joy in the glory of God for all eternity, as the Son of Man saves us by his own suffering. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you acknowledging that we do not approach our sin as you would have us. So often we are stubborn and stiff-necked. So often we reduce what our sin is to something much less than the awful reality of its rebellion against you and hatred of you and idolatry of everything else. And Father, we ask that you would work in our hearts, that we would have right repentance, that we would see our sin for what it is, and seeing that overwhelming burden of our sin as it is, that we would not be overwhelmed, but gaze on Christ. Father, fill us with your Spirit, that we might love Christ rightly and serve you truly, mourning over our sin and repenting daily of all that we do. And this we ask in Christ's name, amen.